Imagine the Apostle Paul walking the streets of our city. He sees the signs and the billboards everywhere, the multitudes of stores and bars and casinos. The automobiles prowling the neighborhoods, the noise of the crowds rising from the stadium, the glare of the bright lights, the sounds of the local news coming from radios and TVs, the huge building lining the streets, some even with figurines and crosses on them. What would Paul say to us in a world where information is only one click away on the internet and protesters seem to be against anything that even resembles common sense? In Acts 17 and verse 22, Paul is addressing the Greeks in Athens. And he says this, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples built by hands. And is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." You see, Paul looks around Athens and he sees all their objects of worship and he says, "I even found one to an unknown God. He's the one I want to tell you about." I wonder, would he question our understanding of God today? Especially when he saw the number of people going into stadiums and bars on Sunday morning compared to those who are going to worship. Would he consider our city or our country to be worshiping an unknown God? And what would Paul consider to be our gods? Would he consider the God of self to be our gods? My body, my choice. I can decide what I want to do. Or would he consider the God of money and personal power over others to be our God? Would he consider the God of nature and the God of the environment? Save the planet, go green. Would he consider the God of entertainment to be our God? Would he consider the God of this world's goods to be our God? And even among those who call themselves Christians, Paul might question our understanding when we do things like try to give God human attributes, try to make God think and feel like we do. Would Paul quote Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Or would he question our understanding when we try to make everything into God? And there are some who say that God is in everything. You know, he's a little part of nature. He's a little part of this and that. Would they find us out in a park rather than at worship service? Or would he question our understanding when we try to reduce God to a certain place, like in a building on a certain day? Many Christians still think of God as hidden behind the temple curtain, not realizing that all that changed. In Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51, we read, "When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split." You see, when Jesus died, the temple of the curtain was torn in two, and specifically torn in two from top to bottom. It was torn by God, not by people. God was coming out of that limited dwelling where he had confined himself in the Holy of Holies to live in the hearts of those who obey him. Things were changing. We have to think of God in a different way now. And yet we still find those who would wave at God, leave him at the building until next week, not realizing that the one God who made the universe, who determined when and where he would live, doesn't live in a physical building. So how would Paul describe God to us? What would he tell us? Would he describe God by saying, well, he's the God that spoke the world into existence. He's the God who flooded the world when mankind grieved him and sinned. He's the one that parted the Red Sea. He's the one that made the city walls fall down flat. Would he point out that God is so holy and powerful that we can't see his face and live, as he told Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 20? Or would Paul quote Psalm 66, verses 1 through 5 to us, where the psalmist writes, "Shout with joy to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. How great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works in man's behalf." Would he use words like joy and praise and awesomeness and greatness and bowing down and those words to give us the idea of how powerful and how great God is? Would he try to explain God to us in a way that we could understand? How can you do that? How can God be shown and understood by ordinary people? In fact, John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit, and those who worship it must worship in spirit and in truth. So if God's a spirit, how do you explain spiritual things to people caught up in a material world? We find that very situation in scriptures. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he tells them in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." You see, Philip says to Jesus, "Jesus, you're talking spiritual things. We want to actually see something. You know, you're talking about the way and the truth and the life, and that if we've seen you, we've seen the Father. Show us God. Show us something physical. This spiritual stuff is hard for us to understand." And so Jesus goes on and says in verse 9, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Jesus said, you want to know what God is like? You want to see him? Look at what I do. Listen to what I say. See how I react to things. Then you'll know what God is like. But how do we know? What evidence do we have that Jesus was who he says he is? Well, of course, besides the miracles. That he is God's son. That he is the exact representation of God. Paul was talking to the Jews in Antioch, and he's pointing out the importance of the resurrection. And he says this, "We tell you the good news. What God has promised to our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've become your father.' In fact, God raised him from the dead, never to decay, as stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you." You see, he's pointing out that understanding the good news means you have to understand that Jesus was God's son, and it was proved by his resurrection. If we want to grasp the love and compassion and desires that the one God has for us, we need to understand who Jesus is, what he has done. So what is this good news? He said, "We'll tell you the good news." What is it? Well, the good news is that Jesus came to the earth. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, through Him all things were made, without Him nothing was made that has been made. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to reveal God to us. But there was a problem. People are sinners. We'd broken God's law. We'd put up a wall of separation between ourselves and God. We had no way to make things right again. And God had made the penalty for disobeying Him very clear. In Romans 6:23, we're told the wages of sin is death. And we're told in Hebrews 9:22 that in fact the law requires nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But it can't just be any blood. It has to be unblemished blood, perfect blood. That's why the animal sacrifices had to be perfect in the Old Testament. Like Leviticus 22, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, to all the Israelites, and say, if any of you, either an Israelite or an alien living in Israel, presents a gift as for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or a freewill offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats, in order that it might be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted." You see, when God requires blood to be shed, it has to be perfect blood. That's why we can't die for our own sins. We can't pay the price for ourselves, because we're not sinless. God doesn't change. He still requires that. Somebody might say, "Well, I don't have any sin." But the Bible tells us if we claim to be without sin, John 1:8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can't pay the price for ourselves. But Jesus can. Jesus' perfect Son became our sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Paul put it this way in Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation." Paul tells the Romans, God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. And if He loved us that much when we were His enemies, is He not going to take care of us now? Is He not going to provide the things that we need now? But since we can't make that perfect sacrifice, only Jesus can make it. He was the only one that didn't sin. How can we make His sacrifice cover us? Because we're sinners. He was perfect. So how can His blood be applied to us? How can His sacrifice be applied to us? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." What do we have to do? Well, we have to be crucified with Christ. He shed His blood on the cross. We too have to be crucified with Him. And we have to live our life by faith in the Son of God. We have to do those two things. But how can I be crucified with Christ? I can't get on the cross with Him. I can't do those things. How can that be done? Galatians 3:26 and 27, "You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You see, when we are baptized, then His blood covers us. His blood becomes our sacrifice to pay for our sins. That's exactly what happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Peter spoke to the crowd explaining all those things that we've just gone over. And then he concludes in Acts 2, verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. We read that and we say, wow, 3,000 people responded. 3,000 people were baptized. Do you realize there may have been as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem that day? 3,000 out of 2 million. As Jesus said, only a few will be saved. But what about the rest of those who didn't believe? The rest of those who didn't hear the gospel and repent and were baptized, as he said. Isn't there some other way for them? Can they just be a good person? Can they just do nice things for others? Isn't that enough? Remember what Jesus said back in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. That's why Peter pleaded with them to save themselves from the corrupt generation. And 2 Thessalonians 1:7 tells us this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. You see, the choice is up to us. Who's going to control our life? Is it going to be the rusting, run-down gods of our society? Plenty of those out there, plenty of things people can worship that they can put in number one priority in their life. We see that all around us. Or are we going to choose the unchanging, eternal one God and Father who's over all, in all, and through all? The one God who loves you so much that he paid the sin price so that you could be forgiven and live with him forever. Which path are we going to take? The choice is really up to us. Will you believe Jesus is God's Son? Will you repent of the sins that separate you from him? Will you confess that faith in Jesus and be baptized, immersed in water in order to have your sins forgiven? This morning we offer the invitation. Jesus paid it all for us. He paid the price in full, but we have to access his blood in order to have our sins forgiven. We offer the invitation now if you need to respond and access that blood. Find the forgiveness that he offers. You have that opportunity now as we stand together and sing our invitation song.